Beyond a shadow of a doubt, I am looking at and visiting with the most blessed people on the face of the earth. You are, when this legacy of this world is done, you are the only people that ever were rich. Everyone else on the face of the earth is absolutely going to be a group of poverty. And the reason that you're the richest people on the face of the earth has to do with simply this, what God has promised to you and what God will give to you. Oh, you may momentarily have bumps and bruises of things that happen in life because we're sort of living in the twilight of in between. But I don't care if they even use the simple little words like cancer or heart attack, or they use words like business failure or whatever. You need to pretty well know those are momentary scrapes. You are the most fortunate and blessed people on the face of the earth. How do I know that? The answer is I cheated. I went to the back of the book. Would you turn back to Revelation 21? In the back of the book, I say, okay, God, tell me what my life will end up being like. God, show me. What is my future? You find a powerful passage back here in Revelation 21, but in particular, verse 2 says this, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." And as important as that verse is, that's not the main verse. Verse 3 is the main verse. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he'll be their God.'" Got a new roommate coming one of these days. You know that, don't you? You get to share, don't you? You understand the tent and the tabernacle of God. I don't know what if you grew up with the old King James Version or whatever, but the text says, I want you to know what the future holds. And the future is that God himself will tabernacle with us. You will dwell in the presence of God. I don't know what your future holds on anything else. I have no idea whether you'll grow old or whether you grow wrinkled or whether you'll stay gorgeous as you're 100 or what you do. But I do know that your future looks like this. If you are indeed Christian people, you will share the house of God. The writer of Hebrews writes to a group of people and he says, don't waver. What you're doing, don't waver. Don't give in. Don't be troubled. He said, yes, you've got some hard things occurring in your world, like persecution and suffering and some of those sort of things. But it's don't worry. It's don't worry. You have something that is powerful and marvelous. It is the dwelling of God. In the book of Hebrews, he goes through and mentions our blessings that we have to assure me. That's what he tries to do, this old friend, to assure me. Let me just brush by them briefly. Time won't let us get into them this morning. But in chapter 2, verse 10, he said, I want you to know that you are the sons being brought to glory. Being brought to glory. The word glory is only used of God. Nothing else in all of life is described as having glory, except it says this, God will tear off a portion of his glory and share it with you. Take a look at your husband or wife or friend or whoever's sitting beside you. You need to recognize you see them in the intermediate stage, that if they are in Christ, they will have the glory of God given to them. Almost unimaginable what that's going to look like. The very next verse, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, says we'll be made holy. We're the people being made holy. Again, holiness is a word used for God, but lo and behold, in this text, here it is. I'm going to tear it off and you have it. We will be people who God will build his tent with. God will dwell among us. We will be given a share of his glory. We'll be given a share of his holiness. Verse 12, the title brothers. God himself gives us the title brothers. And there's no way for me to articulate this well. Everything is inadequate. But I want you to picture there will honestly come a day where you will look up and out your front window is the dwelling of God. Now, I don't know how there's any place that God is not, but God will dwell in the... And when you're walking down your sidewalk, you'll walk past the Lord and the Lord will say, good morning, Brother Randy. Well, what? Good morning, Brother Sue, or Sister Sue. Good morning. The reality of the relationship of intimacy with God is beyond our imagination. And yet the end of the book says that's what's coming. But no one word will clear enough or well enough to describe what the relationship is. So the very next verse, verse 13, talks about us being children of God. And so you have this same concept of brother with the Lord speaking to you, but you also have the word then where he's saying son or daughter. My son Troy lives in Kansas City, and we don't see him but about once every month and a half, something like that, month. But I don't mind telling you just to see my own son, who's doing well, but you still want to run up every time you see him and throw your arms around him and hug him. Well, after I hug a grandson, of course, but... And the text says, I will live on the same street as God, in the same city as God, in the same tabernacle as God, and be called brother and son. I go in this text, it gives me more blessings. In chapter 2, verse 14, it talks about freed from the slavery of death and freed from the fear of death. And you realize, don't you, that when you dwell in the tabernacle and God and you dwell with God, and we're not talking gang, we're not talking about something hypothetical. This is nothing that speculative. We're talking about an absolute rock solid reality. You'll never use the word death ever again in a sentence. You'll never know the word death. It'll never show up. You'll never kiss anybody by again and say, drive careful. You'll never be afraid to read the obituaries wanting who might be in it. The word death will never be in your vocabulary. In fact, you open the dictionary in heaven and there is nothing that starts with D-A-T-H. What? Death won't be there. He describes in chapter 2 other blessings, or chapter 4, verse 1, he said you're going to be headed to the rest of God, this rest of God. Oh man, that's quite a concept. Chapter 4, verse 16, the very nature of that relationship will be mercy and grace. It won't be tension. There will be no sense whatsoever of walking on eggshells. I'm in the presence of God. No, the relationship will be one that is lavished with mercy and grace. Chapter 5, verse 9, how long will this last? It's called an eternal salvation. We live in the shadow of that now. Every one of those things I've just told you, we have portions of as they shadow. But the reality we will see with our own eyes. Yesterday morning, I got up well before daylight. I'm standing outside and I'm running a water hose on a particular plant. And it's dark. I mean, it was dark yesterday morning. And I'm running the water hose, and as I'm doing it, I glanced up. I mean, I had been running it, 30 seconds? And I begin to see this faint change. So, I mean, this radiant light began to sweep across. You could almost watch it with your hand as it moved. And what had been darkness just a few moments before, now suddenly the bushes out there and the trees out there, they're beginning to get a glow about them. I couldn't see the source of it. I didn't know what the source was, but I could begin to see a change. And there was this mingling and mixing of dark off to my left and light off to my right. Again, I couldn't see the source. I stepped around the side of the house and I began to have my own glow that came from a source I couldn't see. But I began to move into the light. It was there. I got in my truck later on and headed to Carthage, and it was unexpected. I came over the top of a hill, and all at once I came face to face with the source of that light. And it was one of the most gorgeous, beautiful sights you've ever seen. There was a glow beyond what words can even describe, and I met the source. In much the same way, that's exactly where you are. I recognize that these things are in their shadow stage. I can see it in that man. I can see it in that woman. I can begin to see the light begin to radiate. Now, I can't see with my own eyes the source of it yet, but I see it begin to change. And you watch the transformation. Oh, there's still darkness around. You can see darkness off to the left and right, but you begin to see the transition. But my own eyes will see the source someday. The writer of this book of Hebrews, the writer of Revelation, say, I want you to know you're the most blessed people on the face of the earth. This is what you have. See, the Bible's good news. The Bible's great news. Marvelous news. You Christian people, you ought to laugh. You ought to laugh deeper than anybody else laughs. Not because you're the village idiot and are clueless about what's going on around you, but you ought to laugh from the deepest fiber of your being because nothing this world has is dark enough to keep me from the promises of God that He has laid out and assured me, called me brother and son and the light and the source. I will dwell with Him. God's tent will be where I live. The Bible's good news. But the Bible's also bad news. The Bible's also about bad news. In fact, you'll notice that I had you, you didn't notice maybe, but I had you turn back to page, 1936, I think is the page I had you turn to where God's tent was with us. It's at the very end of the book. And most of the book, in fact, from page 5 to page 1936, basically describes for me and helps me put my hands around a little bit, why am I not living with God now? Why this morning when you got up, why did you not physically see the Lord with your own eyes and your own face? This morning when you got up, why did you live in a world where there is death? And we use the word death. Why do you live in a world that we don't have those things now? Why are we in this no man's land where darkness and light mingle? Why? And the scripture gives the bad news of why. That bad news is contained throughout this text that says the bad news is the reason you do not have it now is sin. In the Garden of Eden, when it was you and God, and that's all there was, you had the tabernacle of God, and you were in great shape. You had it all. But when it was you and sin and God, everything changed. And suddenly you start living with a God who is distant. Anybody here dispute that you're not living with a God who's distant? Oh, at least as far as the eyes can see, the senses, the hands, would you not recognize, yes, we have a God, a creator, but the world is sort of blindly searching. We can't find him. Why is he not closer? The Bible answer, you need to understand, sin has created a gap. There is a distance between you and God. That sense of a gap in reality is throughout Scripture, but we still have trouble understanding sin. How do you get a human being to understand the consequences and the result of sin? How do you explain water to a fish? Try explaining water to a fish. It has no concept to understand water. It's the only environment it knows. It has no way to compare. It has no way to even feel water. I don't think a fish can even feel water. So how do you get a human being to understand sin? And the scriptures try desperately to understand. Help us understand. We don't. If I were to summarize this morning, ultimately it comes this. The reason that you do not have intimacy with God, the reason you're not dwelling around his tabernacle and his tent now is sin. That's the bottom line. It's the bottom line. Sin is described in Scripture lots of ways, but some of the three of the ways that it's described is this. Sin is described as a debt. It's described as a debt. It's a debt we owe to God and we did not pay, and there's a debt then because of sin. Debt. Jesus uses a parable in Matthew the 18th chapter about a rich man who has a servant who owes him and cannot pay him. And it's not about some hypothetical situation. There's no doubt he's talking about he is the king and I'm that servant. Debt. Debt. There are certain things we owe the Lord. He is the creator. I am his. I am responsible to my creator. I have obligations to God. I have obligations of love and loyalty and obedience. I'm not the master or the star of my own show. He is, and I owe him that. And sin is my not paying. My not paying. I have a debt. Friday night, I had an odd phone call. It's kind of fun. It was a fun visit when we got done. But 2 weeks ago, I got a phone call from a 16-year-old girl. I'd been warned in an email it was coming. There's a family in Illinois that has taken in a 16-year-old and a 17-year-old, a girl and a boy, foster children. These kids have bounced from one foster home to another, and these kids have never had a family. Not really. Now, the foster parents that are bringing them in have never had kids anywhere near that age. So they're learning to be a family for the first time, and here was the assignment that was given to the foster kids. I want you to call, here's a list of 10 names. The guy took 5, the girl took 5. Here are 10 families we want you to call. We want you to just interview them. We want you to ask them how to be a family. How did they raise their kids? What expectations did they have for teenage kids? What should parents be like? What should kids be like? How do you discipline? I'd been warned. I had an email that had about 15 questions on it. What kind of music do you let your kids listen to? What kind of clothing can they wear? I mean, just all kinds of questions. Well, the little girl had called me 2 weeks before, and I'd had a blast on the visit with her. It was so much fun. We talked 45 minutes or whatever it was 2 weeks ago and thoroughly enjoyed it. Well, the rest of the story is, I got a phone call Friday night, and it comes out of the blue. I wasn't expecting this one, and it's just, she just said her first name, and I kind of figured this little timid voice out from the background. And she said, "Mr. Garris, we're having a problem." "Oh?" She said, "There was an assignment my parents gave me 2 weeks ago, an obligation. There was something a responsibility they gave me, and I thought it was stupid." And she didn't call them parents, she called them something else, but I thought it was stupid. And it wasn't something I wanted to do. And it doesn't make sense to me why I ought to be given that assignment. And I was told that I had to have it done in 2 weeks. Well, today was the deadline and I didn't get it done. I meant to get it done. I was going to do it for them, even though it's stupid. But because I didn't get it done, they want to punish me now. They want to ground me tonight and take away some activities this weekend. And I told them you wouldn't do that if you were raising me. Thanks a lot. So they told me to call you and see what you would do. So we started a conversation. Would I punish a child for that? What would I do with a 16-year-old? How would I handle it? And we talked. It was a fun visit. Let me cut to the chase on that conversation. The conversation I basically said was, I said, sweetheart, there will be many things in life that seem dumb to you that someone else would ask you to do. But I said, one of the responsibilities of being in a family is that, yes, there are things you don't care about, but the people who love you and the people that you love, they care about those things. And the responsibility of being a family is you live out your love for the person by valuing what they value, even if you don't. And the difference between families and non-families is non-families, if I don't value it, it's not important to me. And in a family, if you value it, even if I don't, it's important to me. And we talk through some of that. You know, I don't value holiness near like God values it. I don't value integrity near like God values integrity. I don't value purity near like God values purity. And many times in my life, I've thought those weren't really they're not my thing. But God values them. And as my creator, I have a debt to the living God. And sin. Sin is described as a debt. Secondly, sin is described as a broken relationship. Sin is described as a broken relationship. We were designed by God for intimacy with Him. We are God-breathed people, folks. I don't care how you look at the past and how you think the world came about. You can't come out any other place but this. We are God-breathed individual. We were made for fellowship with God. We were made to be friends of God. We were designed to live under the same tent God lives in. He took His own image and made us out of it. We were designed for the same neighborhood. He designed it that way. He wanted it that way. We'd be friends of God, but in fact, sin breaks relationships, and so we are now enemies of God, and we have enmity. You don't think sin always divides. Sin is a great divider. It always divides. Isaiah 59, sin is a divider. You don't think so? Take a look at any husband and wife that love each other. You take a husband and wife that love each other and introduce sin and see what happens. You take a father, son, and you introduce sin and you see what happens. You bring two sisters and you put sin and you see what it does. Even at our level, we recognize sin divides. So what in the world happens when I have a creator, I was designed to dwell with His tent and my tent side by side, and I bring sin? The answer is, we are divided relationally. Third thing sin is described as a crime against God's holiness. As a crime against God's holiness. We recognize that even at our level, we have a certain sense of purity and holiness. We expect, if I rent you a house that has a certain standard that I think is my sense of what's right, and you move your 5 dogs in it and your 17 cats in it, and then you start pulling the motor out and you start changing oil and fixing pistons in the front yard, in the front room with the carpet there and the gerbils running loose in the house, you know what? It won't be long before I call a lawyer and I say, you know what? We need to get an eviction here of some kind because they are making filthy what ought to be left clean. If we can see at that level, lo and behold, how in the world do you explain that a God who said, I made you in my image, but you have crimes against my holiness? Now to us, those of us who are sinners, we don't see it as a big deal. We get so used to sin, we're not even shocked by it anymore. We have lost our normal sense of being shocked about our own sin. Oh, we can still be shocked about somebody else's sin, but our own sin kind of ceases to shock us. We can explain about anything. I apologize for the illustration I'm about to use, but when we were back on the farm years ago with Dad, they used to send trucks around called rendering trucks. When you had a cattle hit, struck by lightning and they're laying out there in the field, you'd call a rendering truck and they'd come and they'd tie a winch to its leg and they'd pull that dead carcass up in the back of a truck and they would take it and they'd tend to make dog food out of it or those sort of things. Now again, a lot of things have changed, but in the olden days that was true. There was a day the rendering truck came out. Now you need to know that a truck that all it does is carry dead bodies is not a very pleasant truck. You can smell it coming. The flies buzz around that thing like crazy. We had a cow that had died and is bloated, laying out here. And I look up, and it's lunchtime, and the guy who drives the truck has opened his lunchbox, is sitting on the side of a bloated cow, unwrapping his sandwich, and sitting there eating. And you're going, wow, you're kidding me. How can you eat? And the answer is, once you drive that truck long enough, and once you do this long enough, it doesn't seem like that big a deal. You become accustomed to it. And we sit here and say, God, I don't understand why sin is a big deal. And God says, you've lived with it so long. It is so deep within you, you don't even understand. I've lost some of you already. I know you're back on the truck. I apologize. What's sin do? The answer is, sin separates and it divides. And it calls for punishment. We're so out of time today. I want you to write this down. If you got it, I want you to read 14:3, Hebrews 14:3. I want you to know that passage says this is what we can expect, those of us that are sinners. I want you to write down Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27. This is what you can expect if we're sinners. I want you to write down Hebrews 10:27. This is what you can expect if you're sinners. Hebrews 10:30. This is what you can expect if you're sinners. 4:13, 9:27, 10:27, and 10:30. All of those passages basically come to these two conclusions. You need to understand that you have a separation between you and God because of sin. God cannot dwell with you and you can't dwell with God. There is a gap. And secondly, the only thing waiting for you is an expectation of judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. There's an expectation. There's not even a question what that judgment will be. I will be judged as a sinner. I have a debt I can't pay. I have a relationship that's broken. I'm an enemy of the cross. And I have a crime against God's holiness. And that's scripture. And yet God, even there, God would not entirely, even with our sin, entirely withdraw from us. Now, why God didn't just simply abandon the planet Earth and say, we'll call it all a lost cause, I don't know. But God did not entirely abandon us, but he put a gap there. And he made a teaching moment. He brings the nation of Israel out of Egypt. They are babes. They don't know anything. They don't even know God's name. And God says, I need to teach you some things. I need to help you understand. And God began to play out a drama, a story, a teaching story. He said, I'm going to put my tabernacle here in the middle of you because that's where I am, but you can't approach me. You can't come to me. That tabernacle is a barrier. It has walls on it. You have to stay on the outside. You can't come in. There are certain levels that some people can come in, but you can't come in because of sin. And every morning, I want your nostrils to smell it. And every morning, I want your eyes to see it. And every week, I want your own pocketbook to feel it. And every morning there is the smoke coming up of lambs being sacrificed. And you were told again, you know, that ought to be you because you're the sinner. The lamb is not the problem. You're the sinner. Right now I'm using a lamb and not you, but it should be you. Every evening it's the bull. The bull's not the problem. I have no problem with the bull. You're the problem. But because I'm being merciful to you, I'll take a bull right now instead of you. And then once a year he said, you all come together. Everybody come. Everybody come. And you gather around. You see this goat? I want you ceremonially to put your sins on the head of this goat. And so the high priest laid his hands on the goat and said, but I don't want that goat anywhere near my tabernacle, nowhere near my tent. I want that goat out in the wilderness. Get that goat out of here because I will not tolerate sin. And this wasn't about goats. And everybody knew it wasn't about goats. It was by the mercy of God. God has still continued to abide with us even though there's a gap. And by the mercy of God, he's not judged me. And I'm given a visual reminder, the goat taken off. And so I come back. I'm going, God, I can never dwell with you. I'm a sinner. And God, I have no hope for the future, but just judgment on my own sin. The writer of Hebrews, in the most profound words, says these simple things. Turn to Hebrews 9 and 10. What can I do about these things? The answer is not a blasted thing. Not a thing. You are what you are, a sinner. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. But Jesus entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished. Verse 15, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed. Chapter 9, verse 26, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Chapter 10, verse 10. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Verse 17, their sins and lawless acts I'll remember no more. I tried to think of an illustration somewhere in my childhood where I had received such grace. I have nothing. I tried to remember in our marriage between Julie and I somewhere where forgiveness has been something like that, and there's nothing. There's no illustration. I tried to think of some illustration in the raising of our children where somehow grace and mercy has covered something, and there is nothing. I end up with the realization that God is complete justice and holiness, and I'm a sinner and we'll never dwell together. I have a debt I can't pay, and Christ, God himself, said, I'll pay it. I have a relationship that's broken and I can't mend, and he said, I'll be your peace. I said, I have a curse because of the penalty against me of your holiness, and he said, I'll be your curse. And the next thing I know, the justice and the mercy of God come together in the person of Jesus Christ. And God is saying, I'm looking forward to the day I'll pitch my tent with you and we'll share the same neighborhood, because your sins I'll not hold against you anymore, for they've been paid by Christ. The most amazing thing about the church that we know is not that we can teach a few principles about how to make your marriage work better. The most amazing thing the church will ever teach is not about how to have youth groups or how to have your kid feel included. The most amazing thing about the church will not ever be anything related to, we'll help you with your weddings. And the most amazing thing about the church is a million miles away from those things. Most amazing thing about the church is sinners can have their sins atoned for, because Christ, he paid my price. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're no worse than the rest of us. It's not like somehow we're wonderful people and you're a sinner and therefore you're a non-Christian. Truth be known, if you're not a Christian this morning, you're just like the rest of us. The only thing is, in your pride, you've not let Christ atone for you. And you'll live with a gap with God your entire life, including your eternal life. This morning, if you're not a Christian, just who is going to atone for your sin? Do you have another Redeemer? The book of Hebrews says, "Oh Christian, never waver. Stand with joy. Christ, your Redeemer." Isaiah must have prophesied with great anticipation. It must have been joy and laughter when he said, "Though your sins be as scarlet, or be as crimson, white as snow." The concept in Scripture about my atonement is beyond my imagination. But I do know this, I have a Creator, and I do know there's a gap. And I do know by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something has happened. And I know that I have a possibility that my sin will never be what I pay. And that possibility is dependent upon whether I accept Jesus or reject Him. This morning, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, everlasting life. You want to know about that? We'd love to talk to you about that. We'd love to talk to you about how to repent and confess His name, and talk to you about being baptized in the name of Jesus. We'd like to talk to you, but you got to decide, what are you going to do on this matter of atonement? Would you stand as we sing?